Please get your Bibles now and let's turn together as a congregation to Genesis chapter 20 this morning. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin this morning if you find that helpful in following along. Genesis chapter 20. Let's again give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached Sarah, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me, or do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. For those of you who are familiar with the earlier account of Abraham lying about Sarah being his sister so that he would not be killed, I think as we come into this chapter, it's almost unbelievable to read this. It's also almost unbelievable to read this in light of the previous couple chapters that we have just been looking at in the book of Genesis. In fact, it's so unbelievable that many critical scholars don't believe that this is actually a separate event, and that they think that Abraham could not possibly have done this twice. And While it is hard to read, I think, and it is hard to believe that Abraham would do this twice to his wife, frankly, we do not have to look past our own sinful hearts and lives to know that repeating the same serious sins is actually not uncommon. Indeed, as we read here in verse 13 of the passage, Abraham calculated this lie and ruse early on, decades ago, as the Lord was calling him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And so, again, we are shown in chapter 20 an unvarnished, unflattering picture of our father in the faith. We see heights in Abraham's life reached in his prayer for Sodom and in his trust in the promise of God for a son. But then here, a new depth has fallen to as once again he risks absolutely everything in his life, his marriage, his family, and his future. And he risks it all because he simply won't trust God. And yet, as one commentator perceptively observes, I have that quote for you in your outline this morning. Concerning this account before us this morning, he writes, on the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put in jeopardy, traded away for personal safety. If it is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe very little to man, morally as well as physically. It will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God. And thus, we are reminded again that the thing, the real thing that distinguishes the church from the rest of the world is actually the grace of God. We are not better. We are not more deserving. We are not morally superior. Rather, it is that we are loved by a merciful and a gracious God who has entered into a relationship with us, and He will see it through because He is faithful. And yet, in love, our gracious God continues to call out to us, and He continues to warn us, and He continues to instruct us in the way that we are to go. And the passage before us this morning is a call that we must heed in relation to the sanctity of sex and marriage. It is a warning and a call that we must heed in relation to the sanctity of sex and marriage. These issues have always been a matter of concern throughout the history of humanity and a matter of concern throughout the history of the people of God. And this is evidenced before us in the passage that is before us this morning. And it is not that we should look here for parallels in Abraham's circumstances and our own, because admittedly, it would be very unlikely that we would find very many parallels between Abraham's culture and our culture. But rather, there is a general warning that needs to ring in the ears of all people, no matter when we live, no matter what culture we live in. And that warning is, and this is our first subpoint there, that warning is, don't be careless. Don't be careless. Regardless of the details, Abraham was careless with his marriage, his spouse, and the whole area of human sexuality. He seemed to have very little concern for the purity of his marriage and the purity of his wife. What seems to be of concern to him was his own comfort and his own well-being. And it is at that point that we can very much relate to Abraham. How often do we risk, and how often do we jeopardize marriages and purity because we decide to do the easier thing rather than the right thing? Indeed, at this point, I want you to notice I'm not even addressing overt adulterous wanderings. I'm not even addressing immoral experimentations, though those are certainly included in this warning. But I think it is important that we notice that Abraham is not out looking for another person. He's not out seeking a sinful situation for himself, but he nonetheless makes choices that would have ended his marriage and would have brought great harm to his wife Sarah were it not for the Lord's intervention and grace in their lives. And that is our warning. Don't be careless with your marriage or with sexuality in general. Remain diligent. Keep up your guard. Be proactive in strengthening what you have. Avoid laziness. Stay active. Don't give way to boredom. Because it is when you decide that you are the most important thing in your life and that your own selfish comfort is the priority in your life, it is then that you are most vulnerable to falling into sins of this kind. Learn from this account of Abraham's sin that you do not have to be into bad stuff as a habit to destroy your marriage. Your carelessness is enough to destroy it. Abraham, for a second time now, puts his wife in harm's way because he is not trusting in the Lord nor caring about anybody but himself. And so his wife is taken into Abimelech's harem. And were it not for the Lord's gracious intervention and rescue of Sarah, she surely would have been violated and separated from Abraham for good. And in the process of her rescue, in the process of Sarah's rescue, by way of God coming to Abimelech, in a dream, we are given a second warning. And that is, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. These are life and death matters. These are life and death matters. Now, maybe you don't think that these things are life and death matters. Maybe you don't think these things need the kind of attention that we are giving to them at this point. Maybe you think that too often in our circles we talk about this kind of stuff and we talk about it way too much. But the seriousness with which God deals with this matter here should strike a renewed fear in our hearts that causes us to reconsider our ways. Notice the first words here in verse 3. The first words that God speaks to Abimelech in this dream. Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Do you want to know how serious God takes adultery? Then look at that first words again. Look at that verse again. Behold, you are a dead man. That is how serious God takes these things. Do not be fooled. Indeed, in the ancient world, adultery was considered to be the great sin, both among the people of God and outside of the people of God. Adultery was the great sin. It's even referred to here in the passage in verse 9. Abimelech cites it as that great sin. Abimelech actually seems to have a moral compass about him as he quickly distances himself from this sin. And he argues for his innocence in this matter. Notice verses 4 and 5. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And then the Lord gives this most amazing response. In verses 6 and 7, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. These few verses actually bring up a host of issues. We're not able to go into all of them this morning, but there are three things that are worthy of our attention for a brief moment this morning. And the first is what we need to see as and recognize as what we will call relative innocence. Relative innocence. We need to recognize that when Abimelech argues for his own integrity and innocence here, and when the Lord acknowledges it, the Scriptures are speaking in general and comparative terms. They are not speaking absolutely, in absolute terms. That is to say, Abimelech is not absolutely an innocent man of perfect integrity. But in this case, he did not get involved in this sin knowingly. That's the point. This was not what is called elsewhere in Scripture a high-handed or a deliberate sin. But it was a sin in ignorance. It was a sin in relative innocence. But also notice that it would nonetheless, if carried through, even in innocence, still be really sin. It would still be really sin. Ignorance is not an excuse with God. Ignorance is not an excuse with God. Ignorance contextualizes and qualifies things. But if Abimelech had violated Sarah, he would have, knowingly or not, he would have sinned against God and he would have died for it. And thus we learn that we cannot hide. And we cannot hide behind the excuse or think that we are excused from sin just because we didn't know better. No, sin is sin, even when it is done in ignorance. That is a truth that should make us all the more careful and fearful in a healthy way, but also a truth that should make us praise God for much of what He has kept us from. Which then brings us to finally acknowledge here God's irresistible, or maybe even better, His, and more accurately in this passage, His intervening grace. His intervening grace. There's relative innocence here. There really is sin here. But there is also irresistible or intervening grace. The words in verses 6 and 7 are humbling. They are instructive and they are very, very profound. God says to this pagan king, I kept you from sinning against me. Congregation, we simply do not appreciate and we don't realize how much God has intervened in our lives and how much He has kept us from. If He hadn't intervened, we would have fallen utterly. We would have fallen into even worse sin than we have. There is a restraining, a divine restraining influence that is active in the world, and God alone is responsible for it. And God alone is to be praised for it. We are so often running headlong into sin and disaster that were it not for His gracious, irresistible hand of grace keeping us from destroying ourselves and destroying those around us, we would never make it through our lives. I think this should make us shudder. We should shudder to think where we would be without God's gracious intervention in our lives and in our marriages and concerning our sexuality. I used to rock climb. It was an activity of a bygone era in my life. But I remember on a couple occasions getting to the top of a climb high enough to clearly die from a fall and realize that I actually wasn't clipped in for a moment, and quickly snapping myself in and realizing how close I was to falling and dying. I was completely ignorant of the fact that I wasn't clipped in and was beginning to move and act like I was, and I was spared. And I, to this day, at times will lay in bed and think back on those occasions and shudder and just think, it was that close. And I would have fallen to my death. I think we should shudder to think where we would be without God's gracious intervention in our lives and in our marriages and concerning our sexuality. And yet He is active in this world. God is restraining. God is saving. God is sparing. God is sanctifying us so that we do not entirely squander the great blessing of intimacy that He has given us. Congregation, I plead with you and I call upon you this morning. It is high time. It is high time for you to examine your life, to repent, to make major changes, and to begin to be more careful and less foolish in these areas. Indeed, it's time that we all live each area of our lives under the conscious lordship of Jesus Christ, acknowledging Him in all our ways so that He will make our paths straight. Because there is an inescapable fact that we must all deal with in this life, and that brings us to our second major point this morning, and that is God's power over life and death. Throughout this account, Abimelech is shown to be a better man than Abraham. throughout this chapter, Abimelech, the pagan king, is shown to be a better man than Abraham. Indeed, even as Abimelech is rebuking Abraham for sinning against him and his people in the way that he has, Abraham is still making lame excuses for his sin, and he is making comments that surely were grieving to God, and which should make all of us cringe when we hear them. For instance, there is this comment in verse 13 here, when Abraham blames the whole thing on God, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Which is, as one commentator has pointed out, totally Adam-like. And even worse, Abraham is talking here more like a worldly pagan than a saved man. If we could pull out the Hebrew right now, this literally says in the Hebrew, when the gods led me astray from my father's house. It's a flippant, entirely crass and worldly comment that Abraham makes in response to Abimelech's rebuke of him. Ever since the gods led me astray from my father's house. So even though he has spoken with the angel of the Lord, even though he has seen the power of God in the destruction of Sodom, and even though he has received the covenant of promise from God, Abraham still fails in his marriage. He still falls into sin, and he cannot admit it when he is confronted with it. But we are no less privileged in our lives. Indeed, we now live in the new covenant age of Christ, who Abraham was only able to look forward to. And yet we still do the same things. We sin in the face of very great light. But we are being directed to the answer to our problem in this passage. This is our problem. Abraham epitomizes us. This is what we do. We can't sit here and think, oh, I hate that guy. He is such a lame guy. Because you're condemning yourself. He is so typical of us. We have this problem. But we are being directed to the answer to our problem in this passage. And the answer, that answer is that even though Abraham, and he doesn't seem to get it, the answer is that God controls all things, and his power over life and death is from the womb to the tomb. In the very next chapter here in Genesis, we will finally arrive at the birth of Isaac. And yet, as we noted earlier, Abraham has jeopardized everything here with his self-centered lies and actions. The Lord had spoken very definitively to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, saying very specifically, within a year from now, Sarah will have a son. And yet, if the Lord had not come to the rescue, that promise would have likely failed. So not only did God assert his power over life and death in the threatening to kill Abimelech, but he also demonstrated that he has power over life and death from the womb to the tomb in his sparing Sarah from becoming pregnant by Abimelech, by sparing Abimelech through Abraham's intercession, and in closing and then reopening the wombs of the house of Abimelech. In other words, in this chapter, there is nothing short of a display of God's total sovereignty and power over all aspects of life and death. We are not robots, but God is clearly in control of everything. Indeed, as we stumble and as we fall, it is clearly necessary that He is in constant action, protecting us from ourselves and from sending our way into oblivion. Indeed, this shows that if God left the future to us, if things had actually hinged on Abraham's faithfulness, then all would have been lost. Salvation would have been aborted. Hope would have sunk into the abyss, and we would be forever lost in the mire of our own sins and weakness. But God acts in spite of us. And it's important to note that as the faithful covenant God that He is, He acts, and this is our final subpoint this morning, He acts for better or for worse. God had made covenant with Abraham. And God had clearly pledged to take on the full responsibility of bringing about the realization of His promises to Abraham. Abraham is entirely, absolutely and entirely a recipient of grace, which means that he actually deserves wrath at this point instead of salvation and blessing. But here's the thing. God has put His love upon Abraham. God has joined Himself to Abraham for better or for worse. And therefore, God will see His promise through. And God will see this relationship through with Abraham, no matter what the cost. And this is the really stunning and amazing thing to see, I think. And in fact, I think this is the impossible thing to understand unless we look at all of it, unless we look at this entire chapter as an outworking and an expression of God's love to and relationship with Abraham. You see, God had put His name He had put His name sign on Abraham in circumcision. God had entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, and therefore the glory of His name, the glory of the name of God, is now forever tied to the glory and the blessing of Abraham. And even though in this instance Abimelech is a better man, by far, than Abraham, God is married to Abraham. Abraham is the covenant partner that He chose and that He swore Himself to. And thus, it is not a matter. It is not a matter of who is more beautiful or who is better or who should be blessed or what would be the easiest thing at this moment. It's a matter of God's faithfulness to His covenant, His faithfulness to His people. And we see all of this here in shocking detail. And I think with in a raw display that is hard for us to handle. Abimelech fears God. Abimelech believes God and takes Him at His word. Abimelech shows repentance and seeks to bear the fruits of repentance in completely clearing Sarah publicly of any wrongdoing. And all the while, Abraham fears man, not God. Abraham doesn't believe God, nor take Him at His word. And Abraham doesn't repent when he is confronted with his sin, but rather he makes up an excuse on par with Adam, insinuating that God had led him astray and forced him to make up the story that got them all in this trouble. In fact, there is only one constant in this entire story. There is only one who is consistent. There's only one person in this story that is not full of contradictions throughout this episode, and that one is God Himself. We have a pagan king doing what is right. We have the father of the faithful doing what is wrong. And we have the God of the covenant remaining faithful in spite of it all. And thus, our eyes and our focus are being directed to one place and one person throughout. To God alone. To the one who never changes. To the one who has power over life and death. The one who controls all things from the womb to the tomb. And the one who stands with and remains faithful to His covenant people, for better or for worse. As we conclude this morning, I hope that you will reflect on what we considered from earlier in the chapter. The sanctity of marriage and sexuality. What can you cite as an excuse to justify your sin in your marriage, or to sin against your spouse, or to sin against God? I am not at all saying that there will not be times that you are sinned against in your marriage. You will be sinned against, and there may be occasions when you will have to make very hard choices concerning your marriage and your spouse. But what I am asking this morning is not about them. I'm asking you about you. What gives you the right as a believer to sin in your marriage, to sin against your spouse, or if you're not married, to sin against God in these areas that we have been discussing? God's aim in your salvation is to conform you into His image. And we have just shown you, He has just shown you, the model of commitment to your covenant partner that He desires you to manifest. Forgiveness, perseverance, faithfulness, self-sacrifice for better or for worse. That is what He calls for. May God give grace to us as His people to drop our petty complaints and to repent of our self-centeredness and to love one another with a love that mirrors His love to us. In fact, may it be that there's not one person in this room this morning that doesn't now just run headlong back to the Lord this morning. And I say that whether you are married or not, whether you are old or whether you are young, we need to repent, we need to return, we need to respond to the kindness, the faithfulness, the long-suffering, and the love that He has shown us as our Savior, our Lord, our covenant God. There is no greater love than the Lord's love. There is no greater faithfulness than His faithfulness. The faithfulness of our God to us in the covenant of grace. And there is no other name given under heaven than the name of Jesus Christ, by whom we must be saved. And that is because Jesus Christ is the ultimate statement of the faithfulness and love of God, and the very fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Let's seek the Lord in prayer as a congregation this morning. Father, you love us so much, and you love us with a love that is not seen in this world. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to the relationship that you called us into with yourself. We thank you that even at the cost of your own Son, you kept your vow for better or for worse with us. Lord, we acknowledge our sin this morning, and we ask you for forgiveness for sinning against such great love. You love us, and we turn from you so often, and we are careless, and we are foolish. And so, Father, we plead with you that you would continue the kindness and the grace you've shown us, but we pray that you'll strengthen us and enable us to walk with more faithfulness before you. Each time you forgive us and respond in grace to us, that kindness leads us to repentance. And so, Lord, may it be that we return and respond to your grace this morning. And that because of your kindness and goodness and grace and love and faithfulness, we will be a people more changed and more faithful and consistent in our walk with you. Lord, we cling this morning to the love and faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. And thank you for the covenant. Thank you that you always keep it in mind, so it can never fail, and we can never fall. Our words are inadequate, but we thank you this morning. And we thank you in Christ's name.